Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. It's been a crazy couple of days for the disciples at the beginning of our text. Jesus had been arrested on Thursday night, a hasty, well put together trial, and on Thursday night before Annas, and then brought to Caiaphas, and then Friday morning, their teacher Jesus had been beaten and mocked, spit on, and finally, well, after Pilate acquiesces, crucified. A hasty burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with their 75 pounds of spice. A mournful and doubt-filled Sabbath, followed by daybreak rumors of the tomb being empty, thoughts of the body being moved. And to top it all off, the disciples have the women coming to them and telling them, claiming that they have seen the resurrected Jesus. Add to all this, the disciples hiding for fear of the Jews. And now, it's kind of crazy. It's later in the day, that Sunday, and fear and confusion and doubt and unbelief were no doubt reaching some fevered pitches, as, well, two of the disciples had also come back saying the tomb was empty. And you have then the 10 disciples and their friends, Thomas, of course, missing in action, and Judas, well, we know what he did. He hung himself in utter despair. But can you imagine stepping into all of this chaos with a simple message of peace be with you? And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. And not only does he say, peace be with you, but then he shows them the reason for their peace as he shows them his hands and his side. Isaiah had prophesied this peace long ago, 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah had proclaimed, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed." And now, this first Easter evening, our formerly crucified and now risen Lord and Savior Jesus comes offering the gift of peace. And that gift of peace, oddly enough, is always connected to his word. And to validate his word, to be faithful and true, he shows them his hands and his side. These are visible signs, proof positive that live and in person is Jesus, not some as, and I want you to hear this right. As somebody who's taught at Concordia the Life of Christ class several times, one of the weeks you have to get into heresies about the resurrection. My personal favorite is this one because it's so stupid, and yet there are people who actually believe it. This is not Jesus' twin brother that came out of the tomb. That's my favorite part of that is, can you imagine hiding somebody for 33 years to pull up? That's pulling the long game, isn't it? Going to hide his brother for 33 years, then we're going to wound him so he looks like Jesus, and we'll let him come out of the tomb. We also have the confusion that takes place that Easter morning, that the women possibly went to the wrong tomb. After all, the angel's message that he's not here, he's risen as he said, was not really what was said. It was a gardener who was dressed apparently in dazzling apparel, because gardeners always wear dazzling white clothes, and pointed, "He's not here," and pointed to another place where he was buried. That's another one of the false teachings about the resurrection of Jesus. Don't you just love these? And of course, the oldest of them all is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. As the guards go back to the chief priest, and the chief priests say, "We'll take care of it if you get in any trouble," and they give them some money, and they tell them, "Say the disciples came and stole the body away." Now, the reason the religious leaders could assure the Roman guards that they would not be, well, prosecuted for their failure to carry out their task is because Pontius Pilate was scared to death of the Jews at this point. Historically speaking, Josephus records that Pilate had received just a few months earlier a letter from Caesar saying, if you mess up one more time with these Jews, you'll no longer be of any service to Rome. Which is not a way of saying, well, you'll be retired with a watch, but you'll be killed. And so Pilate, as he was on Good Friday, is doing all he can to maintain a level of peace with the Jewish leaders. And yet here in the presence, God in their presence, God in flesh, death's defeater stands there and melts away their fear and turns their sorrow into joy. Now there's no reason to be afraid. Not with the Lord of life offering you his peace right there in your midst. Jesus alone has conquered sin, death, and the devil. He's the one who has crushed the serpent's head for all mankind. This Jesus is risen, and he is the one who has fulfilled the law of God perfectly in our stead. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what's left to be afraid of? And yet we're afraid. We don't want people to know necessarily that we're actively involved in a church, or because it might change how they talk to us or treat us in public, or what they expect out of us in how we behave. It's kind of frustrating to hear. Yet today we come to God's house to receive the very thing that Jesus brought to the apostles that first Easter evening. To receive his peace. And it's offered us in the blessings of holy baptism, through the words of absolution, through the preaching of God's word and the reception of the Lord's Supper. Why, even our liturgy has the pastor, after consecrating the elements, turn and say, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And we've finally recently added the celebration host and holding the chalice as well, so that you can see the reason for your peace, the very body and blood of Christ that is given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. This is not us turning around and saying, hey, this is a nice intermission. This is offering you exactly what Jesus offers. Not our peace, but his peace. Because your sins are forgiven. Because death is defeated. Because life is yours eternally. So here, through the word and sacrament, Jesus enters the locked room, well, of our hearts. Those places we like to hide from others in fear. Because of the sins that we have committed in thought, word, and deed that I pray we confessed this morning. For the law must drive us to repentance, because unrepentant sin is a huge problem. Unrepentant sin, you see, it always isolates, it divides, and it sets us one against another. Our sins, you see, throw a deadbolt on our lives, keeping the world away and attempting to keep God away. It's the Garden of Eden all over again after the fall. Cowering in naked fear, hiding because we know our sinful flesh, and the law of God exposes everything before him. Yet you see, dear friends, once the law has driven us to repentance, Jesus will have his way with us. And that is, oddly enough, not to beat you, not to whip you, not to spit on you in disgust of what you've done, but to offer you his peace with his words and his wounds. He comes to us as he came to those frightened disciples, and he speaks his peace and shows us the wounds that are our healing. That's where the joy is. The words and wounds of Jesus. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. That's where the peace that passes all human understanding is, at the cross and the empty tomb, in Jesus' hands and his words. these words for you today are given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Now Jesus turns to the disciples and again says a second time, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Jesus not only speaks peace, he now breathes it out. He breathes it out into his disciples and in turn on you today as the ministers of peace, the ministry of peace continues. As it was at creation, so it is the first day of the new creation. God breathes life into the world. Jesus breathes on the disciples, giving them the responsibility and authority to offer his peace. And he sends them out into the world. The disciples are now apostles. They are sent ones. Sent with what we call the office of the keys. Forgiving the repentant and withholding forgiveness from those who refuse to repent. That's why it's called the office of the keys. Because it works like a key that opens and closes the gate to heaven, if you will. And oddly enough, it's just as certain in heaven as it is here on earth. Which is why unrepentant sin is a huge problem. And while the gift is given for all, sad to say, it can be refused. So the keys unlock and lock heaven. It's unlocked for all believers. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And it is locked for those who reject it, those who do not repent, the unbelievers. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. You see, out of Jesus, death and resurrection flow the apostolic ministry and the apostolic church, the very thing we confessed we believed in today. Jesus sends his disciples and his apostles sent for the purpose of proclaiming this forgiveness to those who have not seen. Therefore, God sends pastors to his church, and why the church itself even exists. It's to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. This peace provides the freedom to be fearless even in the face of death. And yes, it can be frustrating work. Indeed, think of it. That first Easter morning, the women go back and tell the disciples, "We've seen Jesus, he's risen." And they go, "That's a foolish tale." They don't buy it. They don't believe it. They don't want to hear it. And only two of them bother to even go investigate. They come back and say, "We've seen Jesus." And the disciples still stay in the locked room. And Jesus appears to 10 of them. And then when Thomas shows up, they say, "Hey, we've seen the Lord. He's risen." And he says, "Unless I put my finger into the nail print and my hand in the side, I won't believe." See how frustrating telling the people the good news of their salvation can be. Those who were with him, who heard him say, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, and on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead," weren't willing to believe it when it happened. Don't be shocked when your friends and family members go, "What are you talking about?" Because not everybody's going to have a Thomas moment. Thomas, though, the twin, he gets a tough lesson. It's a rough lesson, quite honestly. First, he learns, well, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And second, he learns that Jesus is with him always to the end of the age. Because Jesus didn't come in and go, "Now, what proofs did you need, Thomas, to believe?" He comes in and says, "Put your finger here and your hand there." Jesus was right there in the room with them, even though they didn't see him, just as he is with us today. As he comes to us in his word and his sacraments. He is, after all, the God-man who defeats death and the devil for us. And so Jesus, who is with them, had heard every unbelieving word ever uttered by all of them, just as he does with us. And yet he says, trust me. Trust my words to you. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in the nail prints. And Thomas is brought to repentance. And he confesses, my Lord and my God. A confession only given by the Holy Spirit. One only made by faith. This is much more than his senses could have told him about Jesus. For faith, you see, trusts the word, not what you see. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. We walk by faith, not by sight. What Thomas saw was the same Jesus who had been nailed to the cross and pierced with a spear, now risen from the dead. What Thomas believed was that this man named Jesus was the Lord and his God, his Creator and his Redeemer, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this crucified and risen Jesus is our Lord and God also. May this confession of Thomas be yours always. And yet the good news for us is in this text, Jesus even speaks of us. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, who have not seen and yet still believe. That's you. That's me. By the grace of God. You see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work that takes place in baptism, where water, word, and the Spirit bring and create faith. This is the work that takes place when we hear the Word of God, when we receive the Word of God faithfully. The Holy Spirit works to create faith and strengthen faith. And this is where Jesus works at His table, giving you again another joining to Him. A touch and see, a taste and see, if you will, of His body and His blood for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So we are blessed with a peace that can be found only here in God's Word and the wounds of Jesus. We are blessed with Jesus' forgiveness, His absolution spoken directly to us in the stead and by the command. His Spirit-filled words breathe life, forgiveness, peace, and joy into our death. At the Lord's table, we are blessed with something far greater than sight. We are blessed with Jesus' body and blood. Not to investigate like Thomas, but to eat and to drink, trusting that it is given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. We are truly blessed by God-given faith to have ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ our Lord. Amen.